Teaching Pearls podcast. My name is Rebecca Meidinger. It is wonderful to be with you today. Today we are in the last episode on the book of Philippians. We've been going through the book of Philippians for quite a while now. It has taken me longer than it should have, I will say that, to get through Philippians. We did two episodes on chapter one, two episodes on chapter two, one episode on chapter three, and now we will do a final episode on chapter four. So for a total of six episodes on Philippians. This tremendous letter is really probably my very favorite letter in the New Testament. And chapter four is just packed with a bunch of verses that maybe you might have memorized as a child or going through Sunday school or at Bible camp. There's so many memory verses in chapter four. It is a wonderful chapter about pressing on in faithfulness as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church body, and as just committed followers of Jesus, just pressing on. So as Paul wrapped up chapter 3, he was saying that we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. And that thing that we're pressing on towards is life eternal with Jesus. And then he wraps up by saying that our citizenship is in heaven and we are eagerly awaiting our Savior who will come for us and he will transform us to be like him and he will bring everything underneath his control. So we eagerly look forward to that day, and in the in-between, during this in-between time where we're waiting for the return of Christ, we press on to know Jesus more. And then he is wrapping up his thoughts in chapter 4. And he's sending love and encouragement to his dear friends in Philippi in chapter 4. So as I do, I will read through chapter 4 all at once because, again, this is a letter and we want to read through it like a letter. And then we will go back to the beginning of chapter 4 and we will go through it verse by verse. So I will read in Jesus' name, Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synthony to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except only you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all of God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All of God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so Paul, as we have said throughout this series, Paul's in prison. Most scholars believe that he is in Rome in approximately between 60 and 62 AD, but there are quite a few really convincing scholars who say that he might be in Ephesus. We don't know for sure if there was an imprisonment in Ephesus, but it seems like there probably was because he was in Ephesus for between 2.5 and 3 years. And he writes in his second letter that we have in our Bibles to the Corinthians, he writes that he fought the wild beasts at Ephesus and certainly is talking about the persecution he endured in Ephesus. And there's a lot of things in this letter that just show that he's going back and forth, or not he specifically, but people are kind of traveling back and forth between wherever Paul is and in Philippi, between Philippi and wherever Paul is, whether it's Rome or in Ephesus. And Rome is just so far away. And also in this letter, he does say that he wants to come and visit them when he gets released from prison. But when he gets released from prison from Rome, as far as we know, he was going to go on to Spain. So, and he does, when he leaves Ephesus, he does go back through Macedonia. So there are just like a lot of connections that are like, well, maybe he was in Ephesus and maybe he was in prison in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And that would have been earlier. That would have been like about 55-ish AD when he was in prison in Ephesus. And so those are some options for when this letter was written. But when he planted the church in Philippi, that was on his second missionary journey, which would have been like 49 to 50-ish AD, for anywhere between 49 and 51 AD, kind of, is probably when he planted the church in Philippi. So we're anywhere between 4 to 6, or it could be as much as 10 years later when he wrote this letter. And he has dear, dear friends in Philippi who have been financially supporting him throughout his mission work. And several times they have sent gifts, or at least a few times they have sent gifts to him, financial gifts. And this time, while he was in prison, whether it's in Rome or in Ephesus, Epaphroditus is a messenger who is bringing a financial gift from the church to wherever Paul is in prison. And so Paul is writing this letter in response. And then we learn in chapter 2 that while Epaphroditus was visiting Paul, Epaphroditus fell very ill and almost died. And the Lord had mercy on him and healed him, and he is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi now to let the Philippians know, like, he is well, he's doing well, there's no need to be afraid, he is healthy again, and also with this letter. So he's sending him back with this letter. We can see as he starts out in chapter 4, he starts out by just saying that he loves and longs for these people. They are his very dear friends. They have been standing firm in the Lord. This is actually the only letter of Paul in our New Testaments where he's not addressing a specific theological concern. He is just so grateful. They are standing firm. They are doctrinally strong. They are biblically sound. And this whole letter is simply one of affirmation and encouragement. And encouragement to press on, keep going strong. He starts out this section by saying that there are a couple of women in the church who are having a conflict, and this conflict must be fairly substantial for him to put it into the letter. You know, most conflict between two people, for the most part, we can work it out, especially sisters in Christ. We can work out our issues, talk about it, resolve it, have forgiveness. But whatever struggle Euodia and Synthony are having must be rather significant, because Epaphroditus must have told Paul. So when Epaphroditus traveled to either Ephesus or Rome, wherever Paul's in prison, and Paul was asking, like, how are things going? Tell me about the church. Clearly this struggle between these two women came up, and Epaphroditus must have been rather burdened with how deeply concerning the struggle or the brokenness in relationship was between these two women. They are probably both leaders in the church and have conflict to a degree that it will negatively impact the church if their conflict is not resolved between the two of them. So that's why in chapter 4, verse 2, he's like, I plead with Euodia and Synthony to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now there he's using the same language. That's from chapter 2. To have one mind, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others more than yourselves. Look to other interests, not to the interests of yourself. So that is all language from chapter 2. And now in chapter 4, that same thing comes up again. So there's some division in the church that he's deeply concerned about. And then he asks, my true companion. So across the board, scholars do not know who this true companion is, although there are guesses. So one guess is that it could be Epaphroditus, who was carrying this letter. Although, I don't think that works super well, because if he's telling Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is the letter carrier, but Epaphroditus is also there with Paul, I mean, rather than putting that comment in the letter, like, I ask you, my true companion, to help these women, if Epaphroditus is the true companion, like, he would just tell him in person. I don't think he would have to write it down, like, that statement, like, I ask you, true companion, to help these women. So another option is that it could be Lydia. So if you remember, way back when we started this series, we looked at Acts chapter 16, which is when the Philippian church begins, when Paul first goes to Philippi, and Lydia is the first person who comes to Christ in Europe, actually, I think. I might be wrong on that, but I think she's the first person to come to Christ in Europe, but certainly in Philippi. And so he is asking, he could be asking Lydia, who has the church in her home. So when Lydia comes to Christ in Acts chapter 16, she invites them to stay at her house, and then the first church begins meeting at her house. So if she is still the one in whose home the church is meeting, she would be one of the leaders of the church as well, and he could be asking her to help these women. And these women have worked very hard. Paul says that they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Like, they are working hard for the gospel. Contending for the gospel gives an image of hard labor and work. They have worked hard for the gospel right beside me, side by side, working and preaching and teaching and caring for the sick and the poor and the needy. They have worked hard for me, along with Clement and all the co-workers who are in Philippi, whose names are in the Book of Life. So he is pleading with them to get along, to put aside your differences and move forward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or actually I think it's in chapter 2, we were just talking about this in adult I teach adult Sunday school at my church, and we were just talking about this today, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to forgive somebody who needed to be brought to repentance, who had indeed sinned against the church, but had also repented. And Paul is telling them, you need to forgive this person in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So we were talking today, just today in adult Sunday school, about how if we let unforgiveness and division take root in our churches, that is a scheme of Satan. Like, unforgiveness and division, disunity within the body of Christ, is a scheme of Satan, and we cannot let Satan outwit us. We have to be well aware of his schemes, and we cannot let him win. And so Euodia and Syncthony need to resolve these differences. Do not let it tear you apart. You are sisters in Christ. And here's the deal. If there was like a significant theological conflict going on here, Paul would have brought that up, because Paul always did. In every letter where there's like a theological conflict that needs to be corrected, Paul always corrects theology. So this difference must not be, it's very likely that it's not a theological conflict. It must be more of a personality or an emotional conflict, but not dealing with theology and Jesus and doctrine. Because if it was, he would have corrected that. So when we have differences that are not theological in nature, we just need to put them aside, because we need to let the big things be the big things. Like, focus on the things that matter, and the things that don't matter, just put aside and move on. Move on. All right, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I've always loved that statement. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is near. So be gentle. Be gentle. Many years ago, another pastor friend taught me that gentleness means strength under control. So you are strong. Keep your strength under control and let that be evident to everybody, that your strength, you have it under control. You're not going to use your strength to overpower people or to to diminish other people. You are going to let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is nearby. He is coming soon. He is near. He is watching. Be gentle with people. Also, I love that verse 4 starts out with this command to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And again, I do not think that in his letter there was a section title that said final exhortations above that, which in my Bible there are. There's a section heading that says final exhortations. I don't think that was in his letter. So in his letter, it went right from encouraging the two women to get along right into rejoice in the Lord always. And he already told us at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, that it is a stronghold or a safeguard for us to rejoice. Rejoicing is a safeguard for you. So I think that applies here as well, especially in the midst of this conflict between these women. And you would imagine that there are people that are being tempted to take sides. That's usually how it is during conflict, right? Like, people take sides. It's just human nature. So in the midst of that, Paul is telling the women, but also the church, rejoice in the Lord. Let your differences go. Do not focus on your differences. Rejoice in the Lord. All together, rejoice in the Lord. And if you rejoice in the Lord, you won't be so worried about your differences. And let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Not how right you are, or how powerful you are, or how strong you are, or how strong your conviction is, but your gentleness. And then in verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. If you have not committed these verses to memory, I would encourage you to do so. They are so helpful. They are such a lifeline. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There is just so much packed in there. I think you could preach for hours on just these two verses. So I have anxiety, and I don't think that what Paul is saying here is to not have anxiety. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about all of the suffering he's been through over the years, he talks about his shipwrecks and his beatings and imprisonments and floggings and being stoned and going hungry and without food and water. And at the end of his list of all his sufferings, he says, in addition to all of this, there is the constant anxiety I have for all of the churches. So Paul himself admits that he also feels anxious and gets very anxious and concerned about all the people that he loves so dearly, who he has preached the gospel to and who he knows are enduring great persecution, and also who he knows are trying to sort out theology in the midst of a world and culture that does not believe it. Not unlike us. And so he himself is no stranger to anxiety. And yet here he says, don't be anxious about anything. The reason he can say that is because he knows, because he struggles with anxiety. Somebody who never gets anxious, who's never worried about anything, who never gets concerned, who never has that tightening in their stomach where they feel like they're going to throw up, or never has like their chest feels like it's closing in because they feel like they are having a panic attack. Somebody who's never had that might be like, what's your problem? Like, calm down, relax a little bit. That's not Paul, and that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul understands what it is to feel anxious, but he also knows that Jesus himself said, do not be anxious about anything. And Jesus said that today has enough trouble for its own. Do not borrow tomorrow's trouble. So Paul is being very real, and yet he's trying to obey Jesus very honestly by letting go of his anxieties. So when the anxieties come, give it back to God. In every situation, when you have these anxieties come upon you, in every situation, with prayers and petitions, submit your requests to God. Keep giving it back to God with thanksgiving. So one of the main ingredients here is the thanksgiving. We experience this a lot in our marriage when Paul and I are feeling anxious about lots of things, whether it is worries about finances or kids or the future or careers or big decisions we have to make or anything that when we're feeling like overwhelmed with anxieties, sometimes one of us will remember or God will remind one of us to pause and to start listing things we're thankful for, or ways that God has been exceedingly generous or kind or gracious with us in. And of course, there's like hundreds and thousands of ways, and we'll just start making a list of like, okay, God was so nice to us here and here and here and here. And as you start making these like lists, whether it's on paper or out loud or in your head, of ways that God has been generous and kind with you, ways that you are thankful, things that you are thankful for, ways that God has shown his love to you. As you start the process of thanksgiving, of actual giving thanks, it is absolutely amazing how anxieties melt away. It doesn't solve all your problems. You're still going to have work to do. You still have stuff to figure out. Still have lots of things to pray for and petitions to ask for and requests to make of God. That's why this text says by prayer and petition, make your requests. Like, we still can ask for help. You're still going to need to ask for help. And God wants to help you. But one of the ways in which God helps us is by the act of giving thanks. The anxiety like lifts off your shoulders, and your knots in your stomach will start to unknot, and the tightness in your chest will start to alleviate. I mean, that's why Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Or take, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, that's why Jesus said that, because as we come to Christ, he takes our heavy burdens and he gives us the light burden as we express thanksgiving and as we give him our requests and as we pray and petition and ask him for help. He's incredibly faithful in giving us the help we need. And then I absolutely love verse 7, which says, in this process, very importantly, including the thanksgiving, in this process, the peace of God, which doesn't make any sense. It says it transcends all understanding. The peace of God, which does not make any sense, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I just think this is so brilliant. And Jesus himself said in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Jesus's peace is completely different than the world's peace. Jesus's peace doesn't make sense. We can have peace in Christ when everything around us is crumbling and falling apart, and when tragedy is striking, in Christ we can have peace. Jesus also said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble. You will. But take heart, I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. So the peace of God is the peace of God that transcends and goes beyond everything in this world. It doesn't make any sense in the midst of this world to have peace. And yet the peace of God comes to us. And when it comes, it is active. It stands guard over our hearts and minds. Now remember, Paul is in prison. And very likely, Paul is chained, literally chained with his feet and his hands, chained to Roman guards. So he is standing, or sitting more likely, looking at these Roman guards who are in their full guard, soldier armor. And it's when he writes in Ephesians, which is definitely from Rome, when he's writing the letter to Ephesians, he's explaining in Ephesians chapter 6, he explains every piece of the armor, looking at the Roman soldier, and he explains it metaphorically about the spiritual armor that God gives us as we live in a spiritual battle with forces from God and the forces of evil battling all the time. And so he is looking at the Roman guard and he's like, these are all of these pieces of armor that this Roman guard has. God gives us this armor as well in the spiritual realm for the spiritual battle. Right now, he is writing to the Philippians, and he's not necessarily talking about all of the armor, but he is looking at these guards that he's chained to. And these guards are keeping him in place, and they might be keeping people from visiting him. They might be keeping people out of the prison and keeping him in the prison. And Paul is like, this is like the peace of God. The peace of God keeps anxiety and anger and self-doubt and greed and all of the false ideas that could be infiltrating my mind and my heart right now. The peace of God stands guard over my heart and my mind and keeps all of those lies out. The peace of God is protecting me if I am giving thanks and bringing all of my concerns and my requests to God in prayer, and if I'm submitting to God and asking for his help and just always humbling myself before God, then his peace is standing guard over my heart. stands guard over my heart and protects me from all of the lies that could get in. That is what the peace of God does for our hearts. And then in verse 8, he says some more words that might be a memory verse that you have worked on over the years in your life. I certainly have a great deal. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And again, he might be going back up to this conflict between the women in the church and how maybe some of the people in the church are starting to take sides and maybe they're talking about it or gossiping or something like that. And he says, hey, don't think about that stuff. The things that cause division and the things that cause you to be frustrated and annoyed with each other, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Don't think about that. He's like, here's what you should think about. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right. If anything is pure or lovely or admirable or excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. So to memorize these, I do a lot of clapping when I memorize. Same when I memorize the fruit of the Spirit, I clap to that. But this one I clap out as well. And I just do it like this. True, noble, right. Pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. True, noble, right. Pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. And it just helps me to put it to a slight rhythm and think about these things. I also have this posted in Paul's in my bedroom next to the computer. If think about these things, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. I mean, you could put it all over your house, but really, like, very importantly, by your internet devices, to just have that posted as a help to remember what things we should fill our minds with. If anybody is slandering or lying or gossiping or anything like that, that is not true, noble, right, pure, lovely, or admirable, or excellent, or praiseworthy. So don't spend your time on it. Most of social media is none of those things. Don't spend your time on it. Much of the internet is not those things. Don't spend your time on it. A great deal of TV or movies or, you know, whatever is not those things, just don't spend your time on it. You only have so much brain space. That is something that I've been so aware of this year. Like, my brain space is so limited. My capacity for what I have available to think about and to remember is just seeming really limited. And I just do not have space for things that don't fall into these categories. So, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about these things. And then he gives some totally excellent advice. Whatever you've learned from or received from me or heard from me, put that into practice. He said that also earlier in chapter 3, he said, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So when you see people living out the ways of Jesus, look at them, watch them, study them, and then imitate them. That is what he's telling them. And by no means is he saying that he does it perfectly. He already told us in chapter 3 that, brothers and sisters, I don't think that I've already attained all this. I just keep pressing on. So by no means is he like, I'm so amazing. He just knows that he is watching Jesus and following Jesus as closely as he possibly can by the grace of God. And he's like, hey, I'm learning so much, you can learn from me as well. In verse 10, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to become... Oops, I flipped too many pages. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So Paul has been through just an unbelievably massive amount of suffering. And he is just like, look, I've learned how to be content in Christ. He's had to learn how to be content in Christ because he has been through more than most human beings will ever go through. I don't remember if I have done this in this podcast or not, but I'm going to just very quickly read through as he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists much of what he's been through. And I'm just going to share it with you. I'm not sure if I've done this previously in this series or not. But he says, so they're asking for like a super apostle. They want Paul to kind of like give more personal accolades for himself about why he is kind of like his pedigree. Like, why should we listen to you? What have you done? Like, how much have you studied? What makes you more a better leader for our church than anyone else? And he at no point really says that he's a better leader than anyone else, but he's kind of like, do you want my resume? Okay, here you go. He's like, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely, and I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, and danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. So Paul has suffered. And in the midst of all that suffering, he has had to learn how to be content in Christ. He has very little or almost zero comfort and contentment from earthly things the way that we do. I don't think he's ever gotten to lay on the couch with a Coke Zero and a bag of Doritos in his favorite cozy pants and watch a movie. That is when you think of contentment, that might be something that pops in your head, or maybe that's just me. But that is not contentment for him. Contentment for him is in Christ and being known by Christ and being comforted by Christ. When he was in Philippi and he was in prison, I do believe we read that earlier in this podcast series, but in Philippians chapter 16, or sorry, Acts chapter 16, he is in prison with Silas and they had just gotten flogged. And he is singing hymns to God, praising God so loud that all the other prisoners are hearing them sing at midnight. I mean, the man knows contentment. I mean, talk about rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Like, he is living that out. He has learned to be content in Christ. And he has learned that through Christ, he can do all things. Like, he can endure anything through the power of Jesus. So he's just encouraging them. And he's thanking them for all of their financial support. And what's interesting is he says, look, I'm so grateful for your financial concern and the fact that you send money to take care of me. And then he says, I want you to know, though, what I'm more grateful for is what it brings you, because giving is a joy for us. Giving is a way that God transforms our hearts to love and to be concerned about others. It grows our hearts. And Paul says, I am grateful that you started to give financially again. And he says that, well, he's going to go on and say that he is so grateful for what it brings them, even more so than what it brings him. So in verse 14, he says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. And then he addresses the fact that they gave, even right after he left Philippi and he went to Macedonia, well, he left Philippi in Macedonia and went to Thessalonica. That's in Acts chapter 17 when he goes to Thessalonica. He's there for kind of a short time, at least 3 weeks, and it's not clear how much longer than that he's in Thessalonica, but there's severe persecution there as well. And they send financial aid right away. Even when he's in Thessalonica, they start giving him financial aid. And he says in verse 17, "It's not necessarily your gift that I desire, but what I desire is that it be credited to your account." So, like, that you are receiving the blessing from God that comes by giving. When we give, if you have given, you understand this. You know firsthand what he's talking about. Being able to participate in the mission of God by giving is a great joy. And we get to have part of that. Like, God gives us the joy of participation in the mission when we give financially. And so Paul's just very excited that God is giving them that gift. And then he's saying that he is amply supplied because of the gift they brought from, they sent with Epaphroditus. And then this another memory verse that was a memory verse for me at Bible camp anyway, and says, "My God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory." God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. As Paul wraps up this letter to the Philippians, we can't skip the ending, which is just always like taking my breath away. He says in verse 21, "Greet all of God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings." All of God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That just floors me. Those who belong to Caesar's household. Here's why this is just so astounding, because the reason that Christians were killed in the first and second century in Rome is because they didn't worship Caesar. That's why they were killed. They didn't worship the emperor. So one of the main mantras of the early Roman Empire is that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul is writing, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father," that was an incredible statement to make. And it was totally against the emperor. And everybody who heard this and who read this letter would know what he was talking about. Like, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It was an extremely political statement to make. Jesus is Lord. That is directly saying that Caesar is not Lord. And here we have evidence in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, that there are people in the household of Caesar who have come to believe in Jesus, which means they did not believe that Caesar was Lord. They believed that Jesus Christ was Lord, and they worked for Caesar. It's just amazing to me to see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ went right into Caesar's household. Right into Caesar's household. Now, Caesar's household, his literal household, would have been in Rome, but also Caesar would have had homes in Ephesus as well, because that was a capital city of the province of Asia. So Caesar would have had a home there, and that could be where Paul's in prison right now. And so whether it's in Rome or in Ephesus, there are people there that worked directly for Caesar, and they have come to know Jesus. And while Paul is writing this letter to the people in Philippi, they're like, "Oh, tell them hi from us. Say hi from us. Give them greetings from us." So he puts it right there in the letter that people in Caesar's household are coming to know Christ. And he said the same thing in chapter 1 when he says, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ." So the whole palace guard, the people who work for Caesar, know that I'm in chains for Christ, and they want to greet you and they want to say hi because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's phenomenal. So as we wrap this up, I want to encourage you to press on in the Lord. Press on with joy. Press on in joy. Give all of your anxieties to Jesus because he will give you peace in return. He will give you peace in return. I don't think he'll give you peace in return. No, he will give you peace in return. And it will surpass all understanding. It won't make any sense. And yet you will be filled with the peace of God when you press on in Christ and press on until the day that he returns. For we are citizens of heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. And he's coming. He's coming. Amen and amen. Thanks for joining me as we walk through Philippians. Have a great day. Bye.